prepare us for this time change, lest we, if we're dependent on our own means of waking ourselves up, that certainly probably wouldn't have worked for me today. And today we're going to talk about something that's familiar, but at the same time, I hope you'll see it in a different light today. And before we get to that, I want to just go through a few names here that we haven't seen for a while. This is not in any way to make them feel bad, but just to tell them that we're still thinking about them and that we miss them. We understand that for various reasons, people, because of the COVID-19, feel uncomfortable, and I certainly get it, and it's an issue of conscience, so please don't take this in any other way than that. We love you, we're praying for you, and we want you to know we're still thinking about you. Nelson Hanton, I haven't seen him in a long time, and he's a sweet man of God, and we think of him quite often. Robert and Leilani Jackson, sweet couple. Pastor Jim met him in the hospital, and he came and was a big part of what we were doing here, and I know that he has some health issues, and it's been hard for him to get out, so we're praying for them. Dave Parker, World War II vet, sweet, sweet man of God, real tender, and I know he listens in, and Dave, we're thinking about you, and Jack and Stephanie Parisi, I know he's in the military, and I'm sure right at this point in time he's kind of up to his eyeballs and things to do, but just to let you know, Jack and Stephanie, we're praying for you. Frank Prendergast, whom we haven't seen for a while, and I know he listens, and we miss him. He's a good friend, and we think of him. Amy Reese, I haven't seen her in a while. She's got children, and I think a lot of this is going to change when we have our Sunday school open up again. We're going to resurrect Sunday school, which will be really good. Dick and Marlene Urich, I know they listen in, and we're thankful for them, and I look forward to seeing them again. Ken Garcia, he's just an old crusty soldier, and crusty is all get outs, I might add. But good friend, and been with us a long time, and we certainly, I know he's very much a part of what we do here. We're thankful for him. Gary and Anita Weller, we haven't seen them in a while. Again, an older military, ex-military. We're thankful for him. Alan Suki, haven't seen Alan Suki in a while. And I know, again, health issues, and also we're just very thankful for them. Miss them, miss their spirit, miss his songs. And Stephanie and Christina Fuller and Trinity. Stephen and Christina. Christina's had some health issues, serious health issues. So if you keep her in prayer. Trinity is a young teenager. She's had rheumatoid arthritis, very severe as a teenager to have that. So you can just keep them in prayer. And Stephen, I've seen him up the New Life every now and then, but haven't been able to get him back. I know they've got health issues, so if you could keep them in prayer. And certainly Doug and Rosalind Minch, we haven't seen them in a while, but we certainly think of them and pray for them. Okay, let's all stand. We'll read the word. This is our 39th sermon, and we're only halfway through, pretty much. So it's going to take a while. Tonight's sermon is entitled, or today's, that half an hour really does have an effect on you, whether you know it or not. I can tell you this. Now, Pastor Mitch had an excuse because he's in a whole nother world right now. He has transferred from Mitch to Papa. He's Papa Mitch now. And that's Gammy Burt right there that just spoke up, just to let you know, Gammy Burt. And they had a really, I saw, actually, that was a nice-looking young man you got there. And I don't know who had his hand behind him, setting him up there. It looked like the doctor did that? That was amazing, yeah. We were really blessed. That's amazing. And I know that's going to be a real blessing. But all morning, I'll be honest with you, I was in a fog. I couldn't capture verses. I was, missing things. So hopefully this this sermon's a little better than the morning sermon was. John 13, see, I can't even get this out. 13, verse 18 through 38. Notice this. I do not speak of all of you. This is after the foot washing. He's talking about those that he's chosen. I know the ones that I've chosen, but it is that the scriptures may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. So, speaking of his betrayer. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it comes or occurs, you may believe that I am he or I am. I tell you a solemn truth. He who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sends me. Now this, in the Gospel of John, is the first time we've seen a transfer of authority to the Son. He's always talked about the Father and the Father sending him. But this time he's talking about whom he sends. So it's the first time that we get an inclination of a transfer of authority here. Not that it wasn't, he didn't have authority in the past, but something momentous is happening. And he knows it. He's sharing that with them. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, I tell you a solemn truth, that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another, worried, doubting, concerning who he was, speaking. And there was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And Simon Peter therefore gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is. Who is it of whom he is speaking? And he, leaning back on Jesus' breast, said to him, Lord, who is it? Now, by the way, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 22 and on, all of the disciples were saying, is it I? Is it I? Everybody was asking the question. They were all really concerned about this, and understandably so. It actually gets to Judas in the 25th verse of Matthew 26, and he says, Rabbi, is it I? And Jesus actually answers him and says, you have said. So Jesus therefore answered that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. And Jesus therefore said to him, what you are doing, do quickly. Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were assuming, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. And when therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man receives glory. And God receives glory in him. And if God receives glory in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I am going, you are not able to come. A previously unknown commandment I am entrusting to you, that you consistently love one another, just as I have loved you, that you also consistently love one another. By this, or the act of consistently loving one another as I have loved you, all men will come to a personal knowledge that you are my disciples, if you would consistently possess love among yourselves or one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I am willing to lay down my life for you. And Jesus said, will you lay down your life for me? I tell you a solemn truth. A rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Father, bless our time here today. We thank you for just the privilege that we have of opening your word and letting your Holy Spirit speak to us. We ask for your care and your guidance over all that's said and all that's done. In Jesus' name, amen. So, before we begin today, I just want you to think about the moment, because we've all perhaps had moments in our life that just kind of stand out emotionally, you know, things that we just can remember. They, you know, whether they're good or bad, you just tend to have these moments stand out. It could be the moment that, you know, you were with a loved one and something happened, or could be the moment that I remember the moment that I first met my wife, Sue. She's back there in the back, and she was sitting on a couch. We were in a wrap, and back then we had like this huge room just filled with people, and she had a very lovely dress on, and that was the first time I ever met her, and I thought, you know, this is a young lady I'd like to get to know. But she had a banjo player that was courting her at that moment. And I had to find a way to get rid of the banjo player, which, as you can tell, I did that. I won that battle. It was a conflict I won over time. But anyway, you have those moments. They stick out in your mind. You remember these things. I remember the last time I saw my father, and in a way that you didn't want to see him. You know, when they're passing from this life, it's not the way you want to look or remember somebody. These moments kind of stick out. Well, this is a moment. It's one of those moments. It's a moment where you have this incredible environment. You have the Lord, and he's loved them to the uttermost, which, as we've said in John 13:2, means that it's limitless love. It's God's, because you're speaking of God, it's unlimited love. It's eternal love. It's tied to his nature. His nature is unending, and so he's eternal. That's the way this love is. This is God. And you have this betrayer, and Jesus knew, I think it's in John 6 and verse 71, he knew that Judas was going to be his betrayer. He said, one of you is a demon, all the way back there. He understood that Judas wasn't following him for the right reasons, that there was some other motivation in Judas's life. And we kind of get an inkling of that. John gives us more insight. Remember, in John chapter 12, it tells us that he was the keeper of the money box, and he would pilfer the money every now and then. So he had ulterior motives. And what we do know about that is that when it came to that one incident at the anointing in Bethany, where Jesus was anointed by Mary, he got really upset with the waste, what he considered to be a waste of money, for whatever reason. I mean, his excuse was give it to the poor, but he got upset. Immediately he went to the leadership of Israel, and he said to the high priest, I'll betray him. So it was already there. We understand in Ephesians 4 and verse 26 and 27 that throughout his ministry with Jesus, he kind of made this provision. He had this place in his heart, this little area of unbelief that he allowed to be there. He never really was fully persuaded that Jesus was who he said he was. If he was the Messiah, it wasn't the kind of Messiah he wanted, and he just simply didn't go along. And the devil just continued to just cultivate that relationship over time, until such time, as we see here in this text, that the devil finally instigated the last major act that Judas would commit, that would be, you know, that one event that would just be a damning event to him. It would be the destruction of his soul. In fact, the Word of God says in Matthew 26:24 that it would be better that this person was never born. I mean, now let me just say, in the midst of all of this, there's not one indication that Jesus Christ was in any way vindictive towards Judas. Not one. There's no sense of him being upset. or angry or reactionary. Now just think about that, because he's looking into the eyes, not just of a betrayer, but Judas has had, he's in league with the devil himself. So when he's looking at him, he's looking literally into the eyes of a person who's in league with the devil. Just think about that. And in the midst of this event, he washes his feet, just like he washed everybody else's. He gives the example of service, just like he does to everybody else. And then he offers him the sup. There's no reason to think that when he did that, that that wasn't an act of love. That his love was any less limited there. He actually, at that point, was still trying to convict him of the direction that his life was going in. It wasn't reaction, it wasn't anger, it wasn't like, I know what you're doing. It wasn't any of that. Notice that after he gives him the piece of bread, that even the disciples don't get it. They don't pick up that he's actually the one. Now, they'd just been talking about it, but they didn't even get it. Because there's no semblance of what a human reaction would be in that kind of a setting. We none of us would be able to do what he's doing. None of us. This is truly God, as only God can be, in the midst of human betrayal. Because only God has an answer for that situation. For no matter what a person has done, even Judas, only God had the answer for it. Now, Judas didn't accept it. I'll be the first to admit that. But you cannot deny the fact that God didn't extend it in love. Because if there was anything else there, all of the disciples would have understood that. Not one of them picked up on it. It wasn't there. He wasn't angry. He wasn't upset. He was troubled about what was coming, but he was extending this in love to him. He cared for the soul of Judas, as only God can. And as we go through this today, I hope you'll see that. Because we tend to diminish the love of God in various ways. We tend to think of it in humanistic form. We liken it to something that we've come to know, but it isn't. Those are just vague images. It's much more than that. And so this is just there. And notice in the midst of this, Jesus now recognizes, this is like a moment of change here. He's always talked about being the one who was sent. That was his mission. He came to this earth for the sole purpose of redeeming mankind. He was sent by the Father. That was his point. He lived his life to do the will of the Father, it says in John 5 and verse 30. That's why he lived. His commission was to do that. He did that. He was very clear on that. But now he says that I'm actually sending you, the one that I send, meaning that authority now is being transferred to him. He sees this as a momentous occasion, that this is the beginning of a transfer. This is why for us as believers, when the Word of God speaks of everything not only being created by Jesus, but for the purpose, for his purpose, meaning that God placed him as the centerpiece of all things. And as we've said in Colossians 1 and verse 15 through 17, he actually is the means of coherence. In other words, he ties it all together. Our whole life doesn't come into right perspective. We don't really see it clearly or understand it until we're right with Christ. He gives us the reason for our life and the purpose for our life. He is the point of all things. This is the beginning of that transfer where that's becoming visibly clear for all human beings. From that point on, it's going to be strictly about Christ. For Christ, it was about the Father. For us, it's going to be about Christ. It's always going to be about Christ. In the way that we relate to God and the way that our life, our understanding of life and our purpose and our mission and all that we do as human beings, it's going to be about Christ. So this transfer is beginning in verse 20. But then I want you to just see, as we kind of go through this, there is a display of God's greatness. Now, I use the term greatness here. In verse 31 and 32, it speaks of glory. It speaks of the Son glorifying the Father and the Father glorifying Him. I actually believe this is the beginning of a discussion on what we call Trinitarian greatness, meaning that we're going to see, as we've gone through this, the Son lived out His life in John 4:34. I came, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and, you know, accomplish His work. That's why I'm here. I'm going to do that. I'm going to live out my life in such a way. And no one is taking my life from me, it says in John 10:17. I'm laying it down. I'm doing this because the Father sent me to do this. This is my purpose in life. So He's glorifying the Father by sacrificing Himself. But think about what preceded that. The Father glorified Himself by giving His Son. He gave His Son, it says in John 3:16. He gave His Son. The Father chose to give the Son. And He chose to express His love to us in sacrificing that relationship with His Son, or giving His Son to us. He did that. And the Son gave of Himself to express to all of us, all mankind, what God's true character is for us, that God's expression of love for us. The Son glorified the Father throughout His entire life, living out His life to glorify the Father. It'll just be a few verses in the next chapter where he'll say to Philip, I think it's in verse 80, he'll say, look, Philip, have you seen me, been with me this long and you haven't seen the Father? I mean, everything that he did was for the sole purpose of expressing the Father. So self-humiliation, self-sacrifice, glorify the Father. And after this, we're going to see in John chapter 14 that the Holy Spirit is going to set Himself aside in self-humiliation, and He's going to glorify the Son. The sole purpose of the Holy Spirit is not for everybody to know He's around. The sole purpose of the Holy Spirit is to glorify the Son, to remind us of what He said in John 14:26, to remind us literally, to counsel us regarding who Jesus Christ is in 15:26, and to convict us of our relationship, our need, not only need for Him, but our relationship to Him in John 16 and verse 8 through 11, and guide us, continue to guide us into truth in verse 13 of that same chapter. So the Holy Spirit is going to be self-humiliating, just as the Son was. And by the way, the Son was an expression of the Father, so just as the Father was. Now, think about this. The Father, when this is all said and done, is going to glorify the Son, and He's going to do it quickly. The resurrection is going to be in a moment. It's going to be like that. You can imagine what that... The Father is going to step aside and let everybody see the Son throughout history. Throughout history, it'll be the Lamb slain, the Father. He has no problem because that's His nature. And we talk about the greatness of God, we're talking about the very essence of God. We're talking about who He is. And actually, we could talk about glory, but glory is one of those terms that no one truly understands. And you can say, well, you know, what does it mean? Is it some kind of expression? Is it some kind of aura? Is it, what is it? It's actually the very essence of God. It's actually who He is. That's why, as we were thinking about this morning, the Word of God says Moses was up on the Mount Sinai. They'd gone through, you know, everything, and Moses says, look, I want you to show me your glory, in verse 19 of that chapter. You show me your glory, and God says, look, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to let my goodness pass before you. It'll be my goodness. Because it's my nature. It's the essence of who I am. It's the greatness of what I do. It's all that I am. I'm going to let that pass before you. Not only am I compassionate, not only am I slow to anger, not only am I merciful, all these loving kindness, a covenant mercy that I express towards you, all these attributes, that's going to pass before you. That's who I am, my goodness. God's very expression of redemption to us is an expression of his glory. It's God showing us who he truly is. It's letting us see him. The way that Jesus spoke to people, his attitude towards Judas that night was God's glory. It was an expression of who he is. It's what he does. It's the way he relates to people. It's how he sees them. It's how he understands his own actions with regard to us and our sin. It's God, just being God in such a way. Excuse me, I don't have COVID. But it's just God. It's how he acts. Sorry, I had to say that. That's because what happens when if you cough these days, that's the end of it. It's like you're taboo. So you can see here that there is this display that he's putting on for everybody. But this part here, I think, is really the centerpiece of our text. And I want you to see it in a way that perhaps we haven't seen it before. Now, you'll notice what we say here in verse 34. It says, a previously unknown commandment. Now, if you read in your Bible, it would be new. The word kainos in the Greek means something that has not been, it's not new as in something, you know, like everything else, but this is a new version. It's not that. It's new as in it's never been seen or known before. Now, this is interesting to me because we know of the commandment in Leviticus 19 and verse 18 that you're to love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, there's numerous times throughout the Gospels that Jesus would tell us that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart. In fact, I want you to turn to Mark chapter 12 real quick. You'll find a similar occurrence of this in Matthew chapter 10. I believe it's the same event. And the same thing in Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. And then you'll find the same thing in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 36 and on. But there's a lawyer that comes, a scribe that comes to Jesus and asks him what the first and greatest commandment is. And you'll notice that as this says in verse 28, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognizing that he had an answer to them well, he asks, what commandment is the foremost of all? So if you're thinking about the Old Testament law, and this is what Jesus is referring to, he says this, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. This is, you know, the great commandment. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And the second is like unto it, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the Bible, very clear here, right? The scribe said to him, right, teacher, you've truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else beside him, and to love him with all your heart and all your understanding and all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. And notice what Jesus says. And when Jesus saw that he'd answered intelligently, meaning he thought a very thoughtful answer, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. That's very interesting to me. I find that interesting. And we could honestly say that oftentimes when we think about the love or the verses that we're reading here in John 12 or 13 and verse 34 and 35, we would tend to think, well, this is just a carryover from that. I just want to say to you today, I don't think that's the case. For one thing, I think that everyone here in this room at some point has either hurt somebody that they loved or been hurt by somebody that they loved. Is that true? So if you're loving your neighbor as you love yourself, has that always worked out good? If our world was just, now, by the way, I understand, you know, Matthew 7:14, that you're to do unto others as you want others to do to you. I got it. If you're going to have a civil society, that's the best way for society to work, right? And I understand for humanity, the best thing that we could do is if we say we love God, we should be loving our neighbor, right? But our love is very limited. How many people here have been hurt by people that said they loved you? Parents or teachers or, you know, relatives or relationships that we've gotten into, or, you know, how many times have we either hurt someone or been hurt by someone? That's our human love. That's oftentimes the best that we can do. That's what we do. But Jesus is saying something, and I want you to notice, very limited crowd here, 11 people. The Lord and 11 people, upper room, not a big crowd, just these 11. And he says, I'm going to give you a new commandment. In other words, you've never known or seen this before. This is not something that you can bring out of the attic and just pull out and say, I understand this. No, the love that I'm talking to you about is not like a mother's love for a child. I'm sorry. Not like a father's love, you know, for his children. It's not like a love that a husband and a wife should have for each other. We could say that there's similarities there. You can say that so that we can understand, for example, in Ephesians 5:26 and on, God's relationship with us, we can get a picture. But it's much, much deeper than that, because the love that we're talking about, just as it says in Jeremiah 31:3, is an endless love. I've loved you with an everlasting love. So this isn't like a love that's limited to circumstance or feelings or the moment or the mood or any of that. You know, we went through the quote-unquote love generation, right? And we know where that got us. Nothing but broken, fragmented relationships. That's what human love gives you. But Jesus says, I'm giving you something that you've never seen nor heard before. This is a beginning of a new age. I'm going to show you something. I've lived out my life, but now we're entering into that season. It's the power, we're under the power of darkness now, and he went out into the night, Judas did, and this is his time, and I'm going to be under that dominion for a season. They're going to have power over me. And I'm showing you my self-humiliation and my self-sacrificial love. And I'm doing this because this is who God is. This is what he does. If you know him, you know this. And I'm telling you, he says, that if you don't do the same, then no one will ever know that you're my disciple. I don't want you to compare this to anything else. I don't even want you to tell me you love me, because you don't know what it is yet. I just want you to see and understand what I'm doing. Now, you won't get it until Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes. But this is what I want you to know. Now, you could take that, because he's speaking to just his disciples. I think this is interesting. We can say, well, this is the kind of relationship you should have with every person in the world. I disagree. I strongly disagree. I think in the world, of unsaved people, you should love your neighbor as yourself. I do. I think we should treat people the way we want to be treated. I think that's how we should live. We should be kind to those that are around us because this is what the Lord would ask of us. But within the ranks of the church, within the body of God's people, within the midst of God's believing church, we should love one another as He has loved us. We should lay down our life for one another, just as He did for us in 1 John 3:16. We should not think evil of one another because we're blood bought, been bought with a price, and it wasn't our blood in 1 Corinthians 6:19. We shouldn't demean one another because we should see each other as Christ sees us. And we all know what we are apart from Christ, right? So we should see one another as Christ sees us, right? Isn't that the way it should be? We should forgive one another because we've been forgiven in Ephesians 4:32. We should do that. We should all be in the mode that this is the relationship that we have. We shouldn't be judgmental because none of us could live up in the first place. So we should certainly not condemn another. We shouldn't be judgmental. It just shouldn't be a part. It should be no condemnation in Romans 8:1. Shouldn't even be a part of the mindset. We should never do this within the church. We should never belittle another person or demean another person or think this person less than me because this is the body of Christ. This is the body of Christ. This is Christ's own expression. When we do communion, and by the way, we're going to start doing communion again with the little cups. All I ask is don't spill it, please. But we're going to do that, the individual things that you can pull apart so you don't, they'll all be, you know, individualized so you don't touch anybody else's stuff or anything like that. But when you do communion, what are you doing? Pastor Emmett was sharing this with me. You're celebrating a relationship that you have with a living God who has expressed His glory to us in self-humiliation and self-sacrifice and then glorification, right? He's glorified as we go through those acts. We agree with the fact that it's His blood that was shed for all of our sins. We agree with the fact that He was broken so that we could be bound together. We agree with that. We celebrate that truth. He's saying this to His disciples because He's saying, look, when another person comes into your midst, this is how they'll know that I truly was who I said I was. That you, right here within this rank, that you have this love for one another. You get it. You understand it. The one that didn't get it is gone. But you get it. You understand it. You've received that love from me. You understand what it means to sacrifice yourself. You understand what it means to put yourself aside on the behalf of some other person's cause. You understand that. To live your life in such a way, you get it. And in that moment, He says, look, when they come into that, they'll know, man, you're my disciple. There's something really uniquely different. I was sharing this morning. Look, I had come to Christ into a very legalistic movement. You don't need to know which one it was, but it was legalistic. At the nicest thing I could say about it, it was legalistic. And I was, you know, incredibly, how can I say it, zealous, and I wanted to get to know the God that had saved me, and it was just a big deal for me. And over time, I had just seen the legalism. It just wore me down. It just, you know, do this, and you have to have this certain gift, and you have to act a certain way, and you have to dress a certain way, and you have to do all these things. And I'll just never forget how I was just absolutely worn down by that experience. I think if I'd have continued on, I would have abandoned the faith. I really do. It was just it was wearing. Because when I came into the church, it wasn't how much they loved me. It was looking at me to make sure I was living as they wanted me to live. Or I could perform as they wanted me to perform. And then I'll never forget, I came to this, I heard about this Bible study, went to the Bible study, met this teacher, and this teacher told me about this church. It was an hour away. And yes, every Sunday and then every Monday and every Wednesday and as much as I could, an hour trip, I would go and be a part of that church. Because the moment I walked into that church, it was a finished work church. It wasn't about who I was or how I looked or did I live up or did you fit in. It was you were loved from the moment you walked in the door and accepted until the time that you left. And believe me, you didn't want to leave. You hung out, you stuck around because you'd never had anybody care for you in such a way. It was just never like that anywhere. And I became addicted to the love of God in the body of Christ. I thank God for all the years and all the examples of people that expressed that love to me over and over and over again. Because that's what spoke to my heart and gave me a desire to even want to continue on. And you know what? It's the same thing today. Now you say, well, didn't Paul say in Romans chapter 13 that, you know, the whole law is fulfilled, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. It's stated many times. I'm not arguing that. In the world, if you want to be the type of person you should be, you should love others as you are loved. Or, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. And you should do the Matthew 7:14, you should do that. You should keep that commandment. You should treat another person the way you want to be treated. That's the golden rule. You should do that. But let me tell you this, as a Christian, I don't believe that you can really love people unless you really know the love of God. And I don't think you can get to know the love of God the way you should get to know the love of God unless you're in a church, a body of believers that actually understand and have received teaching regarding the finished work and are not trying to live up, but they're just living in what God has provided. And then, let me tell you, you have the strength, the resources to go out into that world and set yourself aside and treat another person the way you truly would want to be treated. And it's not a right and wrong issue anymore. It's just simply living in the goodness of God. You've seen it and you understand it. That's why church gathering, it's not an option. I understand this sickness thing has blown a lot of people up. And as I've said, I totally get it. I'm not in any way imposing on anyone's conscience. God forbid. We should live before God with our conscience. But I can tell you this, it can only go so long. Because being with myself, to myself, and to the people that I'm always with anyway, is not an opportunity for me to truly get to know what love one another as I have loved you truly means. Because the only way you do that is when you're with those guys that you really don't want to be with. And yet God compels you by the very nature of his love to do what you couldn't do yourself. And only there is the power of God's presence truly known. Now, we tend to think of God's power in many different ways. I can tell you it was only the power of God's love that changed my life, expressed in the body of Christ. That was the only thing that's ever had any real effect on me. I needed to know I was loved. I didn't need a better rendition of Tom Powell, a newer version. I needed something that's never been seen. or no. By the way, the same word that's used in the word new creation in 2 Corinthians 5:17, which begins with compelled by the love of Christ, cross of Christ, not knowing people based on what you think they are. But oh, I'm what? I'm supposed to be somebody that has never been seen or known before. I'm supposed to be something that you couldn't say. They look at you, they see you, but you're not that person anymore. Because God's love has changed us. It's changed us. And we get that in the fellowship of God's people. That's why it's so important not to let the fellowship of God's people ever be corrupted with anything less than this. Anything less than this is diminishing. It's clouding the love of God. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13. We'll close this portion. Now, we all know this chapter. It's the great love chapter. It's read at almost every wedding. We all aspire to it. It begins with, you know, the love of God, tongues of men and angels have not love. I'm just a tinkling brass cymbal. I have no power. I might know all things and all prophecies. I don't have love. It's nothing. Notice as he concludes this portion, he says in verse 8, love never fails. He's talking about the love that is supposed to be known in the midst of God's people. This is a love that only believers can have. Now, we all get a taste of what secondary love is, you know, human love. We all have tasted that, and we know how limited it is, how it can be distorted and even perverted at times and hurtful. But this is God's love. And God's love, he says in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 13, never fails. If there's gifts of prophecies, if we're going to get into gifts, they'll be done away with. People can argue as to when that is. I'm not here to do that. If there are tongues, they'll cease. If there's knowledge, it'll be done away. We know in part. We prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. It'll fade in the mist. When the sun truly comes out, the mist just fades away. If I understand the love of God, all these other things become really inconsequential. They're just simply not as important as we make them be. We make them to be because we want them to be primary, other than the love of God. If the love of God is the issue, none of these things are an argument. Nothing to worry about here. Nothing to argue about. Nothing to be, you know, nothing to be divided on. But notice what it goes on to say. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I think as a child. My logic is childish. The word for reason is logic. My logic is childish. The way that I rationalize things, childish. But when I became a man, I did away with what? Childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly. But then what? Face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully. Same word, just strengthened word. I'll recognize it. I'll understand it. I'll see it. It'll be clear to me. Just as I also have been fully known or recognized. I'll see God because I've seen him and he's seen me. But now abide faith, hope, and love. But notice this, the greatest of these is, it'll go into prophecy the very next chapter, but if you don't have this, that means nothing. In other words, what he's saying here is that we're just kids playing in a sandbox if we don't know the love of God. If in this church and throughout all of Christianity, if the church itself cannot grasp the issue of loving one another, with the same love, that self-sacrificial love that self-humiliating love, if they can't grasp that, then they're just children playing in the sandbox, arguing over who's got what toy, wondering why they don't have everything they want, never really coming to an understanding. They'll talk about loving your neighbor, and that'll be about as close as they'll ever get. They'll never know the true character of God. They'll never see it clearly. It's funny, in 1 Corinthians 8:2, Paul says, look, knowledge puffs up, but if any man loves God, he's known of God. If I comprehend the love of God, even the things I know come into right perspective. He becomes literally the thing that ties it all together. It all comes into right balance with him. I'm just a child if I don't get this. I'm just a kid just playing around if I don't get this. Nothing's clear unless we get this. Let me just say that there's no greater time in American history. I can't speak for the rest of the world, although I think it's true for everybody. There's nothing more needed now in American history than for the church not to be the biggest and best at what they do, but to be an expression of the love of God within their own ranks, to do it in the church, to do as Jesus asked his disciples to do, to love one another as I have loved you. I'm laying down my life. I've honored the Father. I've set everything aside. And, you know, I'm going to be glorified in this. And if you'll just follow me and think like this towards one another, guess what? I will be glorified in you. And all men will know, they'll know that, yes, you're my disciples. They'll get it. It'll mean something. It'll speak to the hearts of people. Now, I don't know about you. I don't want to be like the scribe that wasn't far from the kingdom of God but didn't get it. I don't want to be the believer that knows about Jesus and perhaps even blood-bought on my way to heaven, but I just didn't get it. I want to be one of those that understands the love of God as it's expressed by Christ himself and as his Spirit pours out into our heart. Amen? I want that. I want it for this church because that's the only true revival in the world, is that presence in the church. Amen? Let's pray. So if you're here today and you've never received Christ, just take a moment, think about it. God is incredibly faithful. He loves us to the uttermost. It's an everlasting love. Never changes. And God very faithfully reveals himself over and over again. But his ultimate goal is to draw us into a body relationship where we have the opportunity in that environment to express his love by virtue of his Spirit to one another, to serve one another in love, to forgive one another in love, to express this attitude towards one another. Because that is the testimony to the world out there that speaks of his presence. If you've never received Jesus Christ, if you're listening to my voice, maybe you're watching perhaps over the internet, or I just want you to know that this is really, it's the very core of the Christian message, that God has shown himself to be who he is in humiliating himself on our behalf and giving himself as the Father gave the Son, and the Son gave himself, and the Holy Spirit gives himself to reveal the Son. And that very same life God pours into us so that we can be an expression of that towards one another. First and foremost in the church. And then that becomes the very foundation, the strength of what we do out in the world. I believe that if we get this, our message won't be, hey, you need to hear about this great thing I heard. I've never met people like this that just simply love one another. You got to come see this. That's what makes church church. If you've never received that, God wants to share it with you. It begins in a moment of faith, just an act of faith. Lord Jesus, I accept the fact that you have loved me with an everlasting love and you gave yourself on my behalf. I accept that truth. If you've never done that, please do. If you've done that, let us know. We'd love to send you information. If you're here today, and maybe we needed to be reminded of this, all of us, then in your heart, just say, God, I want that to be the way that I relate to people in the church. I want that to be the relationship that I have with people. I want people to know that we're your disciple because we love one another. That's the way we treat one another. It's how we respond to one another. It's how we act and think. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the example that you've set for us. We ask you to bless and encourage each one and pray that you'll make this day a very special day for all. And we ask these things in Christ's name. And the whole church said, now listen, I want to give you a fist pump back there, so please wait. Just let me get back there.